Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. I've got a couple CDs if you're interested. We've got last Sunday's message, The Peacemakers from the Beatitudes. Interesting, possibly. And then kind of took a little detour yesterday, and I titled this message, The Political Platform of the Lord and King. And after being frustrated with current political situations, not knowing which side to come down on many times, everybody's accusing everybody, I just went to the end of the book when Jesus is ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom, and just I'm discussing what he'll do, what his political platform will be, what his view is on military, what his view is on health care, what his view is on education. Obviously, it's not going to be very useful for people today, but at least it's a source of encouragement that there's a day coming when someone's going to fix the problem. And so anyway, take those if you like to listen to them. And kind of excited about that last one I did yesterday. That was kind of fun. Well, Tony, is she here? I think we're going to not have Bible study tomorrow night because as a family matter, we've got track meet that got canceled tonight that's going to be up in Fort Dodge, so I'm going to try to go to that. But if we didn't go to that, there's a music concert. It's just one of those nights where we're not going to. Now, the problem comes we can contact everybody. So if you know anybody that comes to Bible study, Tony's going to make a few phone calls, but we're not going to have Bible study tomorrow night. We want to, but for just survival reasons, we're going to not have Bible study at our house. We will have it the next week, and we'd invite you all to come. We're in Daniel. We'll be in Daniel chapter 5 next time. And it's going good. The book of Daniel is still good. Yeah, it's still good. Well, I'm trying to think if there's any other announcement, anything else we need to say. If there is, raise your hand sometime. We'll take care of it. I've got a fun class tonight, I hope. We're going to be talking about the last week of Jesus from Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Friday is the crucifixion. Of course, it's a tragic story, but of course, it is the message of our salvation. But we're looking at it tonight in the sense of students, and it's kind of fun how many details you can put together and the events that take place. I hope you can see some things and make some connections there. We already talked about Tuesday last week. Tuesday was the day he came to the temple, and they questioned him on what authority he does these things, and they asked him several questions about the husband or the wife with seven husbands. And Jesus turned the tables and asked them questions that they couldn't answer. And the reason they couldn't answer it is they had no understanding, no revelation of who the Son of David was. And they missed him. He's standing right in front of them. And so it says they dare not ask him any questions. So he passed their test, and he proved to them that they had no revelation of what was going on. But as he was leaving the temple on this Tuesday, the last time he was in the temple, he's leaving the temple, the disciples call attention to the stones and the buildings, which were magnificent. There's no doubt about how magnificent the building was. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. And they were very interested in what he was talking about, so they didn't bring it up because there's all kinds of adversaries around. When they go off and sit on the Mount of Olives later in the evening, they came to him and asked him three questions pertaining to him saying, not one stone will be left upon another. And so we're going to continue. Again, Tuesday was a big day. At least there's a lot of things recorded on Tuesday that we'll finish up Tuesday, his discussion on the Sermon on the Mount. We could look at it in Matthew. We could look at it in Mark. We could look at it in Luke. We're going to look at it in Luke tonight. Luke was written to the Gentiles. So we're going to navigate our way through there. Don't go there yet. We're going to start in Matthew. Sorry. I saw everybody moving. We're going to start in Matthew and then jump over there to Luke. And then we're kind of on Wednesday. He pretty much appears. He stays in Bethany and has a meal that evening at Simon's house, Simon the leper's house. Thursday, they prepare for what we call the Last Supper, and there's some details there. We won't go through the Last Supper in great details. That's fairly familiar, but we'll just kind of talk about where it was and things. And then Friday, we're going to spend some more details on Friday, getting him up to the cross and all the events that take place Thursday night and Friday, and realize Jesus does not go to sleep. When he gets up Wednesday, or when he gets up Thursday morning right here after sleeping Wednesday night, he doesn't sleep again. He's up all day Thursday, well, unless he took a nap, but he goes right on into, Thursday, the Last Supper. The Last Supper goes to praying on the Gethsemane. From Gethsemane is the arrest, and then next thing you know, he's on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. So just kind of get a feel for that. And then next week we'll pick up with the resurrection, and then we'll be pretty much done with the Gospels, and we're into the book of Acts, which will be something different. And I look ahead in the book after we get done with Acts, where I'm talking way in the future, but then we're into church history, which now we'll test the crowd, and we start going through church history. We've got 2,000 years of just dates and information to go through. It's kind of interesting, but it could get kind of boring, and so Just hang on, see if you can make it through church history. But anyway, hey, I'm going to pray, and then we will get started. I appreciate you being here this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and again, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be in this country at this time in history, to be able to meet together freely, to look into your word. We do pray for our nation. We pray for revival. We pray for our families. We pray for our own hearts, that we may seek you, that we may walk in your ways. Again, we thank you for being faithful to us, and ask that by the power of the Spirit, we may in turn be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew 24, I just wanted to start there so you can actually visually see it. Matthew 24 and 25 is his sermonette, or his teaching on end times. And we'll begin in Matthew 24. I just want you to see these questions. They called his attention to the buildings on the Temple Mount. In verse 2, it says in Matthew 24, verse 2, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they says, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So again, here's Jerusalem. We're going to draw this, the old city of David. Here's the Temple Mount area up here with the temple sitting here. The city had extended over here. Actually, we're going to draw it something, well, like the book would probably be a good way of drawing it, but something like this. Just so you kind of know, let's get this basis right here. This is Fort Antonia right here. This is where Pilate is going to be stationed at. It's a fortress. Herod built it up and named it after his friend Mark Antony, thus Fort Antonia. Roman troops were stationed there. There's the pavement out here where Jesus would have stood and been tried. The wall of the city is right here. The cross would be right here in a garden area with a major road coming into the city. There's a garden area with tombs in this general area right in here. And so this is not that far away. I mean, this is within walking distance, easy walking distance. I mean, walking, you know, I need to get a definite measurement, but it's not that far. I mean, we could all as a group walk there. And that's important because right over here is Herod's palace. Herod the Great had built this palace. Now Herod Antipas, the one who'd cut John the Baptist's head off, is going to be down here for Passover. So he's right across town in his palace right here. So Pilate is here in Fort Antonia. Herod is going to be here, as our story goes. Jesus was leaving the temple, and there would be the Kidron Valley running down here, and over here is the Mount of Olives over here. And part of the Mount of Olives is a grove called Gethsemane. It means the place of the press. They'd press olives and things here. It was industrial. A lot of people, you know, would come and go through there. But at the same time, the city is packed with people. It's Passover, we said before. There could be as many as 250,000 people, or according to Josephus, 250,000 people, which can't fit into the city. So they're camping around the city, and some people would be out here. And it would appear that Jesus and his disciples would go to Gethsemane, and of course they're staying in Bethany down here at Lazarus' house, Mary and Martha's. This is where he's been staying all week. But this night they go to Gethsemane, which wasn't unusual. It'd be possibly, in a sense, camping out there. They're going to just set up the camp there and spend the evening there, and there would have been a lot of people around the area. Again, you got to get that in your mind, because they want to arrest Jesus privately, and then you wonder, well, why don't they just take him? Well, because 250,000 people, it's easy to get into the crowd. And so Judas is going to have to take them and show them where he's at. In this area down here of the city is Caiaphas' house. He's the high priest. Let's go do this real quickly. Annas is the high priest, or the godfather. He was the high priest when Jesus was born, right around that area. The Romans got tired of him and removed him from the high priesthood, and one of his sons became a high priest. Following him, another one of Annas' sons became high priest, and I think there was a third one, and now there is his son-in-law. Caiaphas is his son-in-law, who is the high priest. But he is still alive. Annas is in charge of the temple courts. He is the one who's making the money. He controls all this. This is their palace, the high priest's palace. And this doesn't surprise you, because you went through the silent 400 years and saw how the Maccabees became the Hasmoneans, and the Hasmoneans took over the priesthood, and how they became very powerful, very corrupt. The Greeks were influencing them. Ptolemy was influencing them. And so this is not surprising. It's surprising when you look at Levi, or the tribe of Levi, and Aaron, and all the humble priests that came through the time of the Old Testament. But when you get here, it's a political office. They're the Sadducees. They've got money. They control things. And he is basically a godfather. He's going to appear in our story tonight. Well, anyway, this is their palace down in this area. And also in this area somewhere is what is known, we call the upper room. I'm going to draw a spot right here. That's not necessarily accurate. But that is, as we look in the book of Acts, that could be John Mark's house, where John Mark's mother, we talked about this when we reviewed the book of Mark. Again, that's some speculation involved in that. But it would have been a house that they had an upper room in, or an upper room they could have the meal. So that's kind of our basis tonight. Now, Jesus is on Tuesday, has gone through the questioning. He's leaving. There is a bridge that had been built over the Kidron Valley, because it's fairly steep, that the people could travel back and forth across. So I'm assuming Jesus leaves the temple, goes east out of the temple. It's the last time he'll be in the temple. He's leaving the temple. He's done. He's not coming back. And he goes over to Gethsemane, and they ask him these three questions that we see in Matthew chapter 24. Tell us, when will this happen? Now, he had said, not one stone will be left upon another. So when they say, tell us, when will this happen? You know, I mean, the answer is, in one sense, 70 A.D. We know that historically. But yet, this has got, a double meaning, or there's two events happening. You've got the destruction of Jerusalem at this time in history, but you've also got Jesus returning to set up the kingdom. And both these questions are being asked. And you've done that before, where you ask a question, and sometimes, in your understanding, you're just asking one basic question. You've summed things up into this one event, but actually, it's a little bit bigger picture than that. And what will be the sign of your coming? They're assuming the stones are going to get knocked down when Jesus returns. And at the sign of the end of the age, when the stones of the temple get knocked down, Jesus has come back because it's the end of the age, and they're kind of glumping it all together. And Jesus now is going to have to pull those things apart. And it's kind of like, well, no, these stones are going to fall before I come back, which is going to be before the end of the age. Now, you've got here in the book of Matthew, again, we could read through this, but we're not, I love this, but we're going to go to Luke because it's, I think it's laid out a little simpler. But focusing here in the book of Matthew, I'll sum it up this way. He's talking to the Jews. So a lot of the things that we're going to see in Luke are not recorded in Matthew, because Matthew, again, is not doing dictation. He's not writing down every word that Jesus said. Now, you've got to decide this in your own ideal of how the Bible was written. It's inspired, but the disciples are recording information that they thought was important for the people they were writing the book for. Matthew is writing to the Jews, so the emphasis there, for example, there's a genealogy of Jesus for the Jews, but Luke's got a genealogy that's for the Gentiles. Okay, he goes through here and answers the questions. I do want to point this out as we go through here. A lot of things are similar. But in chapter 25, it continues. So when you study chapter 25 and the three parables of chapter 25, I challenge you that you've got to keep those in context with what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the answering those three questions. For example, chapter 25, verse 1, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Kind of talking about those people at that time when this parable takes place. Again, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted the property to him. So Jesus kind of sums up the whole ideal of giving human history, or giving the Jews a time in history, and then coming back and seeing, checking on them and them not responding, and he's finally going to do something different with them and remove them and give it to somebody else. And of course, chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. Now, that for me, in eschatology, that follows Zechariah chapter 14, when the Lord goes out and fights against those nations and His feet land on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is split. Ezekiel records Him coming from the Mount of Olives and coming into the temple. Ezekiel records that. And now, once He's in the temple, you have Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. And again, I don't want to simplify this, but realize He's only going to come in His glory once. You understand? When the Bible says He comes in the clouds of glory, He comes in His glory, the second coming, His feet touch the Mount of Olives, that's not, multiple times of Jesus coming. That is the second coming. So when He comes in all of His glory and the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. And He's going to be sitting, I'm tying this together, you can disagree with me, say, how did you get that, we can talk about it. But He will sit on His throne, that looks like an H, but it's actually a chair, which is supposed to represent a throne, which you can't even see. But He'll sit on His, by the end of the night, I've got to start erasing that's something you got to start signaling me for back there, is one of these. That means erase the board. It's like, because I look at the end of my videotape, and I'm still doing this, and it's like, if anybody's watching and thinking, why did those people even come, But anyway, he'll come and sit on his throne in heavenly glory. His glory will be revealed, and now we're into the kingdom age. Again, this involves Armageddon, the return of Christ, a whole bunch of things right here. And what takes place right here is the sheep and goat judgment, which is interesting because all the nations are brought before him for evaluation. Some of them are removed from the earth, but some of them, notice right here, verse 34, then the king, that's Jesus, that's the Son of Man who came in the heavenly glory, that's the one sitting in the temple on his throne, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And he's welcoming them here into his kingdom, what I think is the millennial kingdom on the earth. And again, we'll talk about that as time goes on. Well, that ends our look at Matthew. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. And I'm going to I want to read through this now again because I think it's simpler than Matthew. And Matthew 21, verse 5. And we pick up the same place. It's still Tuesday afternoon, Tuesday evening. Some of his disciples were remarking on chapter 21 of Luke, verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Verse 7. Teacher, they asked. Now, here we've got two questions. Now, remember, Matthew's recorded three. Here's two. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign they are about to take place? So, in other words, they almost, you know, Matthew says, what will be the sign of your coming, you think second coming, the sign of the end of the age, you think the second coming, the end of the age of the Gentiles and the establishment of the kingdom. We're here, when will these things happen? When will these stones be thrown down? And what will be the sign they are about to take place? What will be the sign, not of your second coming, but what will be the sign that they're about to be torn down? In other words, in my mind, one is, when will these stones be torn down? 70 AD. What will be the sign they're going to be torn down? Where the Romans are coming? End question. In Matthew, now we're projecting, when are you coming back, and what will be the sign of your coming? The sign of 70 AD and the signs of the second coming would then be two different directions. Well, let's read through this here and watch what Luke says, or as Luke records this. Verse 8, he replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. Matthew does a good job on this. We can see it here too. But Matthew ends up telling him, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and everyone will see it. It's like when Jesus comes back, no one's going to come and tell you, hey, we've got him in an inner room here. We've got a little cult out here in the desert. Come out here. We'll introduce you to the Messiah. It's like, no. It's the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. You don't have to. It's not going to be on the news. No one will. If you got to watch the news to hear the Son of Man came back, you've got the wrong Christianity. You will know when Jesus comes back. But nonetheless, he tells them, don't be deceived. And that's important because leading up to 70 AD, that ended up being the reason they ended up revolting is the false messiahs were saying, we can do this. And so they followed after these people that Jesus warned them to. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, and here's a key verse right here, but the end will not come right away. And again, they may have been disappointed. It's like Jesus saying right up here, there's going to be revolutions, there's going to be problems, there's going to be all these things, but don't be frightened. It's not over yet. The end is not yet near. It's not going to come soon. Verse 10, then he said to them, now what I'm going to tell you, and you don't have to accept this, okay? But for me, this makes sense, and it helps break this down. Verses 10 and 11 are talking about the tribulation. It's talking about a future day. It's talking about events before Jesus returns. Just listen and see what you think. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. And that, in a sense, sums up the statement that he said in verse 9, when you hear of wars and rumors or revolutions, don't be alarmed. The end is not near. And thus right here, between Jesus ascending into heaven and his second coming, it's going to be a time filled with wars and rumors of wars and all these things. And in verse 10 kind of picks that up, nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. But they're going to increase and fearful events and great signs from heaven culminating there. Okay, you ready? That's talking about the 2,000 years leading up to the second coming. Again, I'm saying 2,000 years because we're at the 2,000-year mark, but it may be another 1,000 years. I don't think so, but it could be. But verse 12, notice this. Verse 12, but before all this, before he gets, you get into that time period where all of these things are going to happen and we're leading up to the signs from the heaven, before this, do you understand what I'm saying? In one time, he's talking about the age leading up to his second coming, but before they get into that time period of all these events, let me tell you, he says, what's going to happen first. And now we're talking about, I think, I'm going to go ahead and erase this quick. Are you tracking with me? Am I making sense here? I don't want to overteach this. Here's a time, but I'm going to. Here's the cross. Here's 70 AD. This is a historical event. I mean, we could probably all agree that Jesus died on the cross. We can probably all agree that there's some kind of a second coming. And we can all agree that, you know, that 70 AD, that Romans destroyed the temple. Okay? So there when he talks about the wars and rumors of wars, great signs, that's talking about this time period up to here, escalating up to, and I'm going to put in here, a seven-year tribulation, which some people would agree or disagree with. But right here, that it's going to start to escalate right in here. Okay? But now, before this, now he's going to talk about 30 AD to, let's say, 70 AD. Or you can say 66 AD, but nonetheless. During this time period, before this happens, verse 12, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. Now he's talking specifically to the disciples. They're going to be, were they? Yes, they were. And they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Now that sums up Paul's ministry. That's exactly what Paul was told on the road to Damascus. You'll appear before kings because of me. And so the person they're talking about, they will lay hands and they will deliver, they would be, again, they would be the Romans, they would be the Jews who are unbelievers. Verse 14, but make up your mind. Now, we're still talking about this time period right here, between 30 and 70 AD. During this time, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. He's talking to the believers, the Christians, the disciples. Don't worry. He said, I'm going to put you in situations where they're going to say, defend yourself and don't get upset. Just relax and let them have it. I've given you the Spirit. For I will give you words and wisdom and that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Thus, remember Stephen in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. It's like the Sanhedrin, even the Sanhedrin, the scholars of the day, could not confront his wisdom and the ability to speak. You will be betrayed even by your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. Obviously, I mean, if you're a Jew and you're going to side with this new Messiah, your family's going to betray you just to save face. We saw that a little bit in John chapter 9 when the man born blind was healed and his mother and father were quick to say, he's of age, let him talk. We don't want to get in on this. They'd be removed from the synagogue. So people will betray their parents and brothers and they'll put some of you to death. That happened. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish, which is an interesting statement after saying you're going to die, but not a hair of your head will perish. It's kind of like, well now, that's not going to hang on my refrigerator as in my promise box because it's like, I don't want to, if I'm not, you know what I'm saying. By standing firm, you will gain life. I think Jesus is talking about more than just your physical hair and your physical life. You will gain life. You'll find your purpose. Okay, verse 20. Verses 12 through 19, we're talking to believers leading up to this event in 70 AD. Verse 20, and believe me, church people in 66 AD used these verses. The bishop of Jerusalem, Simon, who replaced James, Jesus' brother, who was the bishop, the head pastor of the church of Jerusalem, use these verses to lead the people across the Jordan River. We'll look at this in church history. And up in the Decapolis while Rome trashed Jerusalem. And after 72 AD, they moved back and started building churches in Jerusalem again. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, then you will know that its desolation is near. And this is talking about beginning in 66 AD. Rome began moving through the Jewish wars. And they did strike a major blow. The Jews did hold their own for 4 years. They did leave a mark on Rome, but nonetheless. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea, that's the countryside around, you know, the land of Jerusalem's in, let them in Judea flee to the mountains. And the mountains would be on, here we go, here's the Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem. This is Judea. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Well, where's the mountains? The mountains are over here, okay? There's the Mount of Olives, but it's not a mountain. It's a hill. The mountains are over here. Get out of the country. Simeon led the Christians across and up into Decapolis. Got them out. They went through the mountains and went up to Decapolis. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded, okay, verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out of the city, like the Christians did. Remember, John the Apostle was in Jerusalem, and around this time, he moves to Ephesus. When you see John in the book of writing scripture, he's in Ephesus, and with him maybe is Mary. Again, that's the question, but I think Mary possibly went with him. Get out of the city and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days. And these days he's talking about in context is 66 to 70 A.D. For pregnant women and nursing mothers, there will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. See, they'll be taken as prisoners as all nations. They did that. They were sold as slaves. For example, some of the latest research believes the Colosseum was built by Jewish slaves with Jewish gold from the temple. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Notice in there, it doesn't say there'll never be times like this on the earth again. It just says these are terrible times, but it's not the worst days ever. They're just terrible times. Whenever a culture falls, it's terrible times. Okay? And that ends our discussion now of 70 A.D. Verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Now, do you feel, and you make your own decision, you don't have to agree with me, but do you feel verse 24 draws a conclusion to that section of verses? Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. End discussion. I mean, what's the result? Jerusalem, from 70 AD, it's going to be trampled on by Gentiles until the age is over. I mean, if you go there today, it's still got Gentiles in. There's still Gentiles occupying it. And the Jews are still standing outside the Temple Mount. Now, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. I think we've now moved past 70 AD, and now we are in, what I'm going to say, the tribulation. We're talking about now these events leading up to the Lord's return. And so we've got a different subject now. In fact, I think there's 2,000 years difference between these two sections. Again, you're still thinking. You're free to disagree. There'll be signs in the sun, the moon, and stars. On the earth, nation will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, not Jerusalem, the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And again, you know, again, we got to go back and study what does all these things mean. Does this mean the solar system? I mean, the planets shaken? Is this referring to spiritual beings or is it a combination of both? At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now you're back to Acts chapter 1 when he ascended in a cloud. The angel says he's coming back. You're into Zechariah chapter 14 where his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. You're in Daniel chapter 7 where one like the Son of Man was given glory and he ruled a great dominion. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And if you read Zechariah chapter 14, it says half the city of Jerusalem is overrun, half the people have gone into captivity, but that day the Lord goes out to fight as he fights in the day of battle and delivers the city. So when you see Jerusalem being overrun here, get out of town. Leave. Go to the mountains. This is the time of desolation. But when you see it getting destroyed here, Zechariah 14 says, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, half the city will be overtaken. You don't need to run. Lift up your heads because you're going to see the Son of Man returning in his glory to the Mount of Olives to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. So that's again how I'm breaking down. We can go back to Matthew and do something similar with Matthew. But remember, Matthew's more written towards the Jewish people. Okay, let me finish reading this. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree. Now, I'm going to have to tell you this. I've got ideas on these verses, but these verses are still, I mean, you can pick and choose what you, this is what I'm going to believe, but I'm still kind of in limbo as I read through these verses. Look at the fig tree. Now, the fig tree is often Israel, or maybe it's just an illustration. And all the trees. If Israel is the fig tree, then all the trees would be the rest of the nations, the Gentile nations. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Or he may not even be talking about Israel as the fig tree. He may be talking about trees as an illustration, saying when you see the tree sprout, you know spring is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Just like in the spring, when you know, if you just woke up one day, didn't know what day of the year it was, you went outside, you saw little buds on the tree, you say, well, it must be June, you know, it stopped snowing here in Iowa. But you'd say, spring is near because of the buds. You could identify instantly where you're at in time. And if you were anywhere on this chart, by looking at the events, you could tell where you're at. If you're looking at Jerusalem being overrun, we must be back here. If you're looking at nation rising against nation, wars and rumors of wars and basic history, you're right here. But if you're looking at more than just nation rising against nation, you're looking at events that are, you know, beyond just human events, things that are strange that we can't even blame a politician for. It's like, what's going on? Maybe you are here. So in other words, you've got this time period, the destruction of Jerusalem. You've got general history where we spend our time, basically. And then you've got some things here. He might be saying something like that. I tell you the truth. Now, here's one of those verses everybody's got an opinion on, but I'm not sold on any of them yet. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Okay, there's three meanings for generation. It can be the generation, it can refer to a generation. Like, for example, the generation that sees these things, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, you will not pass away until Jerusalem's destroyed. Thus, we sum that up right there. So they saw it, it's over, it's done. And again, that would be true in this area. But this generation did not see these things. So now generation can mean, it can mean a race. The word generation in the Hebrew or the Greek here can mean a race of people, like the Jewish nation. He could be saying, the Jewish nation is not going to pass away until all these things are done. I mean, they're going to try and persecute you. They're going to send you to the nations. But after 70 AD, don't worry. The Jews are still going to be here in the end. Okay, it could be saying something like that. Or it could be saying, again, this generation will not pass away, and that would be the generation who sees, like, now here you're going to get into your strange eschatology, and I've dabbled in it myself, and you all have at some level, and we all keep changing the date. But, you know, Israel comes back in 1948. You had 40 years. Now the Lord's going to come back in 1988. You know, then you got to add 7 years for the tribulation. You know, now, you know, whatever. Or, and you just start doing your math, and now in 1948, that didn't work out, obviously, 1988, then is this, that. Now, yeah, well, actually, a generation is like 70 years. Now, you had 70 to 1948. That's 8. Help me with my math here. 2018, well, now this is making sense now. We subtract 7 years for the tribulation. 2011, well, that fits right into the movie 2012. This is all going to, it's like the Aztecs were right, or whoever, the Incas, or whatever. I mean, it's like, maybe, again, someone's going to be right. Someday, someone's going to get the number right, okay? And then it's like winning the lottery, okay? It's like, I play at the numbers, and I've listened to a bunch of stuff. It's fun, but at the same time, it's, I don't know. Everybody's been wrong so far. In fact, I've got a link to my page, my Generation Word page. There's an atheist page, mocking the Christians. It's a great page. But it's mocking the Christians because of all the dates they have set for the second coming of Christ. I mean, and you got to believe the year 1000 AD, I mean, they weren't scripturally illiterate. They had Bibles, and they knew 1000 AD. It's like, this is the millennium. The millennium is over. And, of course, 1001, they had to start changing their eschatology. It's like, well, I guess we're not in the millennium. And they actually did. The millennium could be a long time. The millennium now is the church age. You know, and so they're trying to adjust all their eschatology. And so there's all kinds of ideas on when Jesus is coming back. Okay, that's enough of that.
But still, there it is. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down, and dissipation and drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a thief or like a trap. Now, again, that kind of gives you the idea that we should be somewhat expectant. So I'm not of those people who make fun of people, say, it looks like we're closer. I mean, it looks like things are lining up. Indeed, if Jesus is coming back, which he is, the closer history gets to that moment, I think I look at it this way. I draw kind of like a little thing like this, like an arrow. This is touchdown right here. This is when Jesus comes back. But this is 1970, this is 1980, 1990. And if this is true, in 1970 we're saying, man, things are awful close. Things are awful close. But you wait 10 more years, it's like, whoa, things are even closer. Yeah, but it's not time yet. 1990 now or 2010. Oh, can you imagine? The things that are taking place today are unbelievable compared to 90, but it's not yet. In other words, things are just going to start lining up more and more. But when is this? I don't know. The point that Jesus, I think, is saying there is this: don't be surprised. You should be aware of where we're moving in history to some extent. You should be able to tie some things together. Again, I've got another teaching somewhere of the 10 times that God has revealed time to men, saying this is when I'm going to do this. Starting with the 40 years in the wilderness, the 490 years, I just forgot 8 of them. But nonetheless, there's a bunch of them in the Bible. For it will come upon those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on your watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And stand before the Son of Man, I think, may be a reference back into that sheep and goat judgment of Matthew chapter 26, when he comes in and sits on his throne, stands in the heavenly glory, sits on the heavenly glory, and welcomes the sheep in. Verse 37, it says, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. And so that ends Tuesday, and his teaching, and it says he stayed on the Mount of Olives. So maybe, you know, again, during this week, the earlier parts of the day, he went down to Bethany. Early part of the week, he went to Bethany. Let's get this back up here. Here's the city. Here's the city of David down here, the Temple Mount, the temple. Here's the cross outside the city. Here's Kidron Valley. Here's the Mount of Olives. Here's Bethany. Okay. So we are now in, we're going to now go to, let's go back to chapter 26 of Matthew, please. Matthew 26 of Matthew. And again, I didn't read through Matthew 26 for you. I kind of referred to it, but you kind of know where we're at in Matthew 26. And we pick up chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 1. And one, what we just read, the Olivet Discourse, or it's from Luke, this is one of the 5 sections of Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew, always followed by something like this. Chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, and Matthew, that's the 5th time Matthew's used that formula, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Kind of funny when he says, as you know, this is what's going to happen. They didn't, although he's told them that. So that ends Tuesday. So now it would be Wednesday. 2 days, 2 days until the Passover. That puts now these events on Wednesday that we're going to read through. And on Wednesday, beginning in verse 3, chapter 26, verse 3, we're on Wednesday. I'm going to just tell you this too. You know this, but some people think the crucifixion could have been Wednesday. Some think Thursday. Some think Friday. I've never really entered that debate. Probably about 20 years ago, I got into it trying to figure it out. And after weaving my way through it, I just settled on Friday. I mean, you know, it just works. That's what I'm teaching here, a Friday crucifixion. But there are good arguments for Wednesday and Thursday also, okay? I mean, if people are trying to get, you know, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, if Jesus is dead for 3 days and 3 nights. And again, there's room for that. I really don't have an opinion. I've kind of defaulted just back to Friday. It works with my teaching, going through the Gospels, it all lines up. I'm not saying it's wrong to go the other way. I just don't care. Okay. Right. Yeah. Exactly. The 3 days. I have no trouble that. Right. Exactly. I have no trouble with a Friday crucifixion, a Sunday resurrection being 3 days and three nights in his terms. Some people do. And again, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying
I've looked at it, and it just causes more problems in my teaching than to just skip it. And maybe I'm being delinquent there. But anyway, unless you want to spend 3 weeks discussing a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and some of you probably would like that, I suppose. I would too. I just got lost in it. Okay, verse 26. Kind of sad for a teacher to sound like that, isn't it? Chapter 26, verse 3. The chief priests, this is still Wednesday now, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest. Now, when we say palace of the high priest, you know where that's at, right? That's right about in this area here, the palace of the high priest. In the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Again, he's got three brother-in-laws that have been high priests that probably occupy that palace also, along with his father-in-law, Annas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. So they're all, this is the high priest, you know, trying to plot Jesus' death. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So they definitely came to the conclusion, we're going to get him, but we're just going to let this Passover go by. In other words, understand, it was not their intention to get Jesus on the cross on Friday. I mean, this is almost one of those, like, one of these verses that kind of makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. The high priest and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders had decided, we are not going to crucify Jesus on Friday or Saturday or Sunday. We're going to wait until everybody goes home, then we're going to get him. In other words, they are not even in control. We say they killed him, but they weren't even in control of those events. Jesus is going to die on Friday if they want to make it happen or not. But their attitude is going to just fall into a trap, and these events that we're going to see on Friday, if I hurry up and get there, these events, you've got to get the sense that things are out of control. Pilate's not in control. Herod's not in control. The disciples are running. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, they're out of control. The only one who's in control is the man that's getting crucified, and he's just passively waiting for things to happen. And the whole world is just unraveling around him, and they're trying to get things back under control, and he's just going to his death. I mean, Jesus is in control. But nonetheless, here we go. I'm going to read that verse again. Chapter 26, verse 5. What a powerful verse. I'm not sure if it does it to you as it does to me. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. We're not going to kill him this week. And yet, they do. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man named Simon the leper, and again, this is Bethany down here, and again, I don't know if you've picked this up, but I keep saying he's in Bethany, but yet they're saying he's staying on the Mount of Olives. It could be the same thing because it's just on the side of the Mount of Olives. But it's easy to come down here for supper and go back to a camp right there. It's not a long walk at all. So he could definitely be down here having a meal and still staying up here. Or he could just be staying here. Just keep that in mind. While he's at this meal at Simon the leper's house, now again, it doesn't say for sure that he healed Simon the leper. It's kind of fun to consider that this was a leper that Jesus healed, and now he's back in his home having a little celebration. This happened earlier in this week. Now it happens again. A woman came to him. Remember, he'd already been anointed at Lazarus' house. Now he's at Simon's house. Some people put the stories together. I'm going to leave them separated because they appear to be enough details that they're two different events. But they're similar enough that I can see why people try and combine them. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. Earlier in the week, it was just one disciple who was upset. Now, it happens again. Now they're all upset. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now remember, Judas is still one of the leaders among the disciples. He's in charge of the money. I mean, he's highly respected. He's never said anything stupid in the Gospels. Judas never says something like, you know, not so, Lord, or I want to walk on water too, or he never does anything like that. Judas is always like pretty decent, pretty decent guy. He's fairly admired, got the money bag. I mean, who's going to mess with the banker, you know? When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Verse 10, aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, whenever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, and this may have been the event that triggered him, but I think it's probably been building. But now we can kind of come to a conclusion here, at least consider that it was on this Wednesday, on this evening right here, that Judas spins out and says, I've got to go make a deal. Remember, he's going to leave the Last Supper on Thursday night. So Wednesday after supper, he goes and makes the deal. Thursday, he goes to fulfill his part of the deal and take the priest to Jesus. So after this, he goes, verse 14 again of Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? I've made up my mind. I'll sell him to you." So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, he's only watching for about 24 hours. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not like he's watching. He's got a 24-hour period before it's going to happen. Verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now it's Thursday. And now this day is going to be a day of the disciples are preparing for the evening meal, which is going to be the Last Supper. And in verse 17, the disciples ask him, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So again, now this is, again, this house is traditionally located down in this part of the city, down in this area. I said it's John Mark's house. Now he's out here in Bethany or on the Mount of Olives, and he sends the disciples, he says, "Go into the city and you'll see a man. Tell him that we're going to go to his house." So that gives you a little bit of information on where they're having the Passover. Verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. I'm going to go to Luke 22. You may want to keep your place right there in Matthew. I'm not sure if we'll be back or not. Luke 22, same story here in Luke 22. And we just finished, if you remember, we just finished Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 37, remember, says, "Each day Jesus was teaching, spent the night at the Mount of Olives," verse 37. Now chapter 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread called Passover was approaching. The chief priests are talking. Satan, in verse 3, enters Judas's heart. He goes and makes his arrangements. Now in chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. Now that kind of picks up where we were in Matthew. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man," same man that we saw before, "carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house," now they're going to follow a man to a house who's not the owner, and he's got a jar of water on his head. Some would say, and again, I'm just maybe wasting your time here, some would say this man would be an Essene, because the Essenes would stay away from the women and stuff. They were the ones living out by the Dead Sea, out in the Qumran community. And he may be one of the Essenes, which is one of the three religious groups, Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes. They're the ones that are actually looking for the Messiah. They've separated themselves from all of the culture because of the corruption. So possibly, again, not specifically, but there's a man in Jerusalem carrying a water jar, and he goes to a house that he must be bringing water to or staying in or something, and he'll introduce you to the owner of the house, which now could be John Mark's mom, whatever. But anyway, there they're getting ready for the Last Supper. Verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles, verse 14, reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And now that's the evening meal, and now we've got the Last Supper. And we're not going to go through the details of the Last Supper. We should. I've got it on CD or online if you want to listen to some of that stuff out of the book of John. A great set of verses here. But you know the story as he's having the Last Supper, washes the feet of the disciples. They're kind of shocked. Peter at first says, "No, I don't want you to do this to me," and he goes ahead and does it. He has the cup or the bread and the cup indicating, "Oh, this is my body, this is my blood." Talks about the new covenant that's going to be sealed in his blood. John has got extensive teaching. Now, if we go to the book of John, right in that area there of the Last Supper, there's several, maybe three chapters, I go back and look at it, of the red letters of Jesus giving in-depth instructions actually about the church age, setting the disciples up, because these are the men that are going to take the kingdom into the new church age. And John records some very detailed instructions. And you begin to wonder how much teaching that Jesus gave the disciples that's never been recorded, because John records that in 85 A.D. So they'd gone from 30 A.D. up to 85 A.D. before a lot of those things were ever recorded, you know, as far as we know. Just interesting thought. I do want to go to John chapter 18.
and they've had the Last Supper, and now we're going to go to page on your framework books. You can see how I've got the maps there, walking through the from Bethany up through Bethphage or the Garden. You can see on page 208 of the framework books, you can see where I've got the House of Caiaphas or the High Priest's Palace, and you got the Last Supper there. You can also notice the Garden tombs and the crosses there on page 208. But we're going to look on page 209 because we're about to enter into this sequence of events. And this will be the last thing we cover here tonight as we go through these things, and then we'll pick up the resurrection next week. And we look like we got some time. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus just finished the upper room discussion, upper room discourse. And you see that's 14, 15, 16, 17 chapters that they record in. But chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. So he leaves here. And again, you can see on your map how I've kind of got that drawn. He leaves here. He would have gone out a gate right about here, gone across this and gone across the Kidron Valley. Excuse me, that, as if this is the gate right here, the Kidron Valley, and over here to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. You can see on your map kind of how I've got that drawn there. Excuse me, that should be on page 208. I've got the wrong, yeah, see, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. He would have gone out down here, this gate, gone around the city walls and across, as if you care. But it's kind of fun to see that we can chart this stuff. Okay, now, late in the evening, it's probably midnight. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. So they go across over to an olive grove, a place of oppress. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So now what's going to take place, remember, during this Last Supper here, Jesus tells Judas to leave and do what he's got to do. So Judas leaves, goes to the high priest, goes gets them. Jesus then leaves with his disciples. It's possible that Judas would have brought the high priest and the troop of the soldiers to this upper room. He's not there. They then would have tracked out to this place because that's where he figured Jesus would have gone. And so now we've got these things. You know, in Matthew, it records that he prays. You know, it looks like he prays. It says he talks about praying for an hour. So it could have been between 12 and 2 o'clock now that he's out here. And again, these times are not exact, but it kind of gets late in the evening. He prays for a couple hours out here. Judas has to bring up. The troops have to get ready and realize this is not like they're all sitting there all armored up and ready to go. Jesus tells Judas. Judas is at the Last Supper. He's kicking back. It's like we're having a meal. And Jesus says, it's time. Go do it. So Judas leaves. Maybe not. He was still looking for an opportunity to betray him. Jesus says, why don't you betray me now? It's time. Go do it. So Judas goes. And again, the high priest or wherever he goes to get them, might have been right here, and the troops, they're not like all armored and ready to go. They're going to have to be like getting organized. So it's going to take some time. They're going to come out here. So they're, things are out of control already. They're going to, a big army is going to come out here. A big group of soldiers is going to come out here. And here we go. Here they come. I'm going to say it's about 2 o'clock in the morning. Verse 4 of chapter 18, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, who is it that you want? Well, let me go back and read verse 2. I'm sorry. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place Jesus, because Jesus had often met with his disciples there. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. I mean, they're going out for a mass murder or some kind of, you know, number one on Al-Qaeda's list or something. They're armed to the teeth. And Jesus, he's praying. Jesus, knowing that all was going to happen to him, went out and asked, who is it that you want? Now, notice this as you read this. They say, Jesus of Nazareth. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Again, obviously, they don't know who he is or what he looks like because, one, they had to have Judas show him where he's at, and now they're talking to him. Jesus, I am he. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. That is not out of respect, I don't think. It's not out of honor. I think they were just overcome with him, the very fact that he says his name. I think it was almost a sign. It's like, I am so much in control. He says, I am he. Boom, and they draw back. This may explain why Peter gets a swing at one of them. He takes a servant's ear off with a knife, with a sword. Again, it was one of the sacrificial swords. But they may have just been coming up, having been staggering. Again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, that's a small serum. The Greek word is a machairi, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-E. It means a small ceremonial sword. It's not, you know, he doesn't, it looks like a crusader. He just took a little knife with, you know, after the meal, it's like, I'll better take this with me. I may need this tonight. He's got a little ceremonial sword with him. It larger than a knife, but not much bigger. Anyway, it goes on and says, Simon Peter had a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now realize, John giving these names, it's screaming apologetic. It's screaming the idea that you can check this stuff. He's not saying, we don't know who it was. He's telling you the guy's name. You can go look this up. You can still find information on this. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Other places we could read here, Jesus tells him, you know, put away your sword. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Meaning, you know, you've just committed a crime, Peter, and you've now put yourself under capital punishment because you've drawn a sword and attacked somebody. And again, we could go on a capital punishment distal course there. But also, then the ear's laying on the ground. Another place, or in the scripture, or the gospel record, Jesus then picks the ear up and puts it back on the guy's head. And it says, he says, "Allow me this," and pick the ear up and put it back on the guy's head. And so in other words, Jesus is still, they're surrounding him, and he says, "Will you let me do this one thing?" And picks the ear up and puts it back on the guy's head. And they're going to kill him. I mean, you know, crazy stuff. Now, here we go on page 209. We're going to go through the six trials. Now, we could spend a whole night studying this, but I just want to show you on this map, and I've got some mistakes on this map. It was the first thing I got these books, it was, I don't know, February or something, in 2009, I don't remember, and I grabbed the book. You know, imagine you just got your shipment of your books. Here they are. I open up, and this was the page I opened to. Opened it up. Oh. And I just look at, oh, I love this chart of all these numbers here. And also I realize I numbered it wrong. I got 3,000 books in my garage, and page 209 is numbered wrong. I wanted to send them all back. You know, can't do that, so you got them. No, but this is one of the, this is the first spring. Actually, the numbers up there on the map, if you can find number 1, which is Garden of Gethsemane, number 2 is the house of Caiaphas, the high priest's mansion, both 2 and 3. That's the first, the 2 is where he was stood before Annas. Number 3, where he stood before Caiaphas. Number 4 is where he went and the soldiers had him and were keeping him until sunrise because the Sanhedrin can't meet. They've already met and condemned him, but they've got to have an official meeting and vote, you know, kind of like, you know, today. They've already made their decision. Now they're going to do an official vote. They've already decided at Caiaphas' house they're going to kill him, but we can't do it unless we vote, you know. And so now they're going to vote, and at 5, they actually vote. 6, he goes to Pilate. 7, he goes to Herod. 8, he goes back to Pilate. That is correct. And if you look at the notes down below, 1 through 10, those are correct. They line up with that. The problem is going to come in the book over there on the chart, on the map, on the bottom right quadrant, where it says number 1, or just says the number 1 dot, the number 2 before Annas. That's correct. 2, number 3 before Caiaphas, that's correct, but I got messed up here. See, 3 should be number 5, because number 4 is the guards are just holding him. And so you can see in my, I wrote this in one summer in like, you know, 7 weeks, so I mean, I was just flying through this, so I looked at some of the stuff, but I thought I was inerrant, and so I just kept going. No, school started, and I had to be done, so. But then, so anyway, number 3 should be number 5, where it says Sanhedrin at sunrise. And then 4 should be number 6. 5 should be number 7. 6 should be number 8. And that now if you make those corrections, it will line up with. Do you understand what I just said? Basically, 3 is, what's that? Okay. Okay, maybe I've still messed up. No, where it says Jesus, six trials, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. One is number 2, 2 is number 3, 3 is number 5. And number 4 is not on. Because on that chart right there on the map, the Jesus, those are just Jesus, the six trials. Down below, you've got all the movement of the progression of where he's going. But they'll on the map there, those are the six trials. He's got a trial before the Godfather. He's got a trial before the high priest. He's got a trial before the Sanhedrin. He's got one trial before Pilate, a second trial before Herod Antipas, and a sixth trial before Pilate again. Oh, number 1 is 2. Number 2 is 3. I really appreciate your attention. Number 3 is now number 5. You skip 4 is not a trial. 4 is just a holding pen. Does that make sense? Okay. And then now we're back on track. Number 4 just progressed. Number 4 is 6, because now he goes from 5, he goes to Pilate. And then number 5 is over to the Herod's palace for the fifth trial. And number 6, or the sixth trial, is back to Pilate for a second trial with Pilate. This is a good little exercise of helping you learn the information. Should make this into a workbook. Does that help? If you don't understand it, ask Mary. And the only thing, what I did wrong, if you understand what I did wrong, is number three, I just kept numbering in order, and number 4 is not a trial. And I can help. Okay, I'm so sorry. Okay, here we go. Let's begin. Let's see if we can get through this. And again, this will be fun to teach. I'll just try and run through this and show you these trials. And Jesus is going to basically be brought in and stand before Annas, the Godfather, the one who controls everything. And that's going to be about 2 o'clock in the morning. We do not know that time for sure. It's got to be between midnight and 4. So 2 would work, 2 o'clock in the morning. Nonetheless, it's early in the morning. Annas then meets with them, and we're going to read that. And then he's taken and in chains to the high priest, Caiaphas, which we're going to say that would be about 3 o'clock. And now he's got his second trial where Caiaphas is going to find him guilty. And they want to find him guilty. Then they're going to put him in chains. Says, okay, he's got to appear before. And some of the Sanhedrin had been woken up and brought in for that Caiaphas trial. He's now taken over to the temple. Over in this area, probably right around Solomon's colonnade, right in this area here. And he's standing there. And that's where the guards hold him because the Sanhedrin doesn't want to break the law. They cannot meet and condemn a man to death at night. They've got to wait until sunrise. And so now we can be fairly confident that this trial before the Sanhedrin was at 5:15 in the morning, because that's about the time the sun comes up at that time of year. So they're waiting and waiting. The sun's up. Okay, we don't want to make God upset. And so the sun's up. We can have an official trial. Everybody vote. Yeah, you are guilty. We condemn him to death. Wait, we can't kill him. We've got to get permission. So now they take him over to Lord Antonia, and they wake Pilate up. Pilate, we want to kill a guy. You need to do it for us. Pilate, well, what is going? You've already had a court. What is going? How did you do this? Now, there's many things that they're violating. This is a very solemn moment, traditionally, of putting a man, condemning a man to death. I mean, it was very solemn. Even including this, is they'd have two stones, and they'd put a bucket or whatever, a jar. They put their hands in the jar. And then they would open up one to drop the stone in, if it was yes or no for condemning a man, take their hands out so no one knew who was the one that did it. And then they would all sit, and when the guy was condemned to death, they'd take someone and they'd take him out to have him executed. But everyone would sit there and wait, because as they really continue to think about the information, is there something we're missing? And if someone would say, wait, I just thought of something, they'd wave a flag and bring the guy back to make sure they could follow through with this. There was no hurry, there was no rush, and you couldn't do it at night, and you couldn't do it in the same 24-hour period. I mean, you had to take your time. Nonetheless, this is out of control. Jesus now goes over to Pilate. As he's talking to Jesus, he finds out, and the people say, or they're talking, they find out he's from Galilee, and Herod goes, oh, well, that's out of my jurisdiction. I'm in charge of Judea. Remember, Pilate was in charge of Judea. Remember our map? Pilate's in charge of Judea. Antipas is in charge of Perea and Galilee. And when he hears he's from Galilee, it's like, well, you're not my problem. Sends him over to Herod, again, early in the morning, and Herod's been up partying all night. It's Passover. And so Herod's like, what? Oh, hey, I've been wanting to meet you. Seriously, because like John the Baptist talked about you all the time, and I talked to him, heard a lot of things. I never had a chance to catch up with you. And Jesus didn't even answer him. Jesus, it says, just stared at him. Or I didn't say, just didn't answer him a word. Didn't even give him the respect to speak to him. Just stood there. Herod finally has had enough and sends him back to Pilate. Oh, no. So now we've got one Annas, two Caiaphas, three Sanhedrin, four Pilate, who finds him innocent, sends him back over here. Herod says, I'm not going to condemn him. He's a crazy man. Sends him back to Pilate, who's now got to deal with him again. Pilate wants to let him go. Pilate is trying to, if you read through the account, Pilate is doing everything he can to get him off his back. Because he knows these people. He knows the Sanhedrin. He knows the priest. And he knows Jesus. Like, he's intrigued with Jesus, it appears. And finally, they play the trump card. They say, this man has spoken against Caesar, and no man, friend of this man is a friend of Caesar's. And Pilate was already been called into the office a couple times of Caesar's office and kind of reprimanded and given him one more. That's why he's in Judea. I mean, this is not like where every Roman wants to come and rule is Judea. And Pilate was here kind of on a test basis to see if he can get back on track. And if he gets a report by the Jews that he's favoring other people other than Caesar, that could be the last straw. So Caesar, or Pilate really has his back against the wall. It's kind of like, okay, and then he ends up whipping Jesus, beating Jesus, in a sense, and it appears the idea there was that they would have mercy. Okay, man, the guy's on, that's enough, close enough, we'll let it go. And when he got all done, now what do you want me to do with him? They say, crucify him. And Pilate just shakes, it's like, I can't believe it. That's when he watches. This is craziness, but I don't want to lose my job over this. Take him. And they send him to his execution. Well, I think what we're going to have to do next week, because I really would like to read these verses to you. For example, chapter 18, verse 12. This is the first trial. I'm going way back to number 1. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. That's out on Mount Olives. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Do you understand the power? Yes. Yeah. Political, it's all underground. Annas is nobody. He's been fired 30 years ago by the Romans because of his corruption. But Annas has continued to control. He's the godfather. He is the underground controller of everything. Nothing happens in Jerusalem except he okays it. That's why when Jesus came and cleared the temple twice, it's like you're just stepping into the mafia territory. You're dealing with the drug lords. This is a bad situation. And Jesus is right there doing it. So that's who he is. He's got no political power. The people don't recognize him as the high priest, although he's called high priest because he was formerly the high priest. The Romans have removed him. But he has got so much underground control of Jerusalem that his, like I said before, son one, son two, son three, and now his son-in-law is the high priest, and they're simply puppets for him. He's been controlling the high priesthood since they fired him through his family. So he's really nobody, but yet in the underworld, he's everybody. And let's just read this. First to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Let's see, John 18. Chapter 18 of John, verse 19. You've got now Peter's first denial. You can see a little insertion here. Now we can start tracking Peter in this whole episode. And now you can get a better idea where Peter's at as he's denying Christ. But nonetheless, going back to Annas, verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And again, notice they call him high priest, but he really wasn't because they already said Caiaphas was the high priest that year. Okay, so he's asking him questions about two things, the disciples and his teaching. Verse 20, now Jesus speaks to Annas. I have spoken openly to the world concerning his teaching. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. Meaning I was a public speaker. People know my teaching. Again, remember, Jesus is on trial. This is trial number 1. And Jesus has been asked to defend himself, and so he is. He's saying, I have always taught in the synagogue or in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Now, that doesn't mean He didn't teach his disciples privately. That means his agenda was never promoted secretly. There's never going to find somebody that's saying, I'm teaching sedition against Rome. Or if I came against anybody, I did it in the synagogues and in the temple courts. You already know who I'm against. Okay? I said nothing in secret. Why question me? In other words, what Jesus turns around saying, your questioning is illogical. Why are you questioning me? Ask those who heard me. In other words, you have brought me here in the middle of the night for an illegal night trial to ask me to condemn myself. He says, if you really want evidence against me, ask those who heard me teach. They're all over. You want me to get some witnesses to make this legitimate, or do you want to continue with an illegal trial? That's what he's saying. Why question me? That's illegal. Ask those who heard me. There's your witnesses. Where are the witnesses? There aren't any here. It's you against me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, and again, if you didn't pick up the sarcasm in that, look at this. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way to answer the high priest? Well, all he said was this. What he was saying, I have no idea what I'm doing here. This is an illegal trial. Where's the witnesses? Why are you questioning me? Go get your witnesses and have a real trial. And they slapped him. Says, don't talk to the high priest that way. Verse 23, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? He says, what did I say that was wrong? Everything I've said, I'm right. I'm following the law here. Then, of course, watch. What did Anna say? Then Anna sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. The first trial. In other words, what you're going to have here is basically six trials. And all six trials, Jesus is never accused of anything. And yet they condemn him. Six trials between 2 o'clock in the morning and 8:30 in the morning. In 6 hours, 6.5 hours, he goes through six trials. All of them cannot find anything wrong with him, and yet the Sanhedrin votes to execute him. I mean, and every time you see Jesus talking the same way. What is going on here? I am an innocent man. So in other words, basically, what these things do, they prove Jesus' innocence, that he was sinless, that he was innocent, and the corruption of the world that came against him. We've got to quit, but I would like to pick this up next week and read the rest of those trials, and we maybe spend an extra week in this, because it's just kind of fun, I think, to see the drama that the gospel writers have captured. And none of them actually go trial 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But when you chart it like this, you can see what has taken place. Again, this is how I've broken it down. If you disagree and think there's a different way of doing it, that's fine. The scriptures are right there, and that's why we've got Bibles. Thank God. I'm going to pray. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you for the chance to study your word, for looking into these things. We thank you for the great testimony that Jesus had. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection. We do ask that we may continue to understand these things, appreciate these things, and proclaim them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming.